You may be seated. So a couple of years ago, the Christian writer Andy Crouch, who if you haven't heard of him, he's great. You should buy his books. Andy Crouch wrote a book about the relationship between humans and technology, sort of the topic of the day these days. And the title of that book is called The Life We're Looking For. And I thought of it as I was thinking of Jesus' question this week, what are you seeking? Essentially, he's asking that same question, what are you looking for? And the way in which all of us are giving our attention passively at some point during the day to a screen of some kind. And that as we look into that, that we are indeed looking for something, though we don't quite know exactly what it is all the time. Of course, if we want to know, we could just read some essay by somebody in some opinion column, and they'll tell us all the things that we're looking for, and why, and what our own relationship to technology is. And of course, Crouch does this in the book, and I think rather well. But what I find interesting about this question, at least in this instance, are a couple of things. One is that God is interested in it. That God is interested in asking the question, what do you want? What are you desirous of? And the second thing, that he doesn't answer the question, that he just leaves it open-ended. I mean, it's striking, I think. Jesus doesn't ask the disciples, what do you believe? But actually, the first question of discipleship is, what do you want? What are you looking for? And will you come and see? That perhaps if we can remove ourselves, either from our devices or from our expectations of what we think God is supposed to be like, or from even the emptiness that may be swallowing us whole inside of us, but we can just go and come and see, then maybe we might be surprised by what we find. And instead of just spending one night with Jesus, may spend the rest of the 3 years doing something that we never quite imagined, just like the disciples did. I think it's helpful to see the exclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God," in this instance, as a call to attention. It is not, in fact, something that the disciples necessarily know about. I mean, John the Baptist, when he talks about why he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," makes reference to baptism and to the descent of the Holy Spirit, but he isn't really talking about sacrifice that we might expect. I mean, there are a number of different allusions that will come up, right? Passover being a primary one, right, where there's a lamb that is feasted on, that is sacrificed. Or maybe even Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with that, that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But there is, in fact, only one instance in the Old Testament where God has a lamb and gives it up. Anybody want to guess what it is? It is the story of Abraham and Isaac. That when Abraham and Isaac go up on Mount Moriah, and God is testing Abraham and tells him to sacrifice his son, that he gives a ram in the thicket to sacrifice in place of Isaac. And the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber has an interesting interpretation of what Abraham is being asked to give up in this instance. I mean, of course, he is indeed asked to give up his son and the love of that son. But he is asked, in Buber's mind, to give up his future. And not just the future of his progeny, but the future of his life with God. Because Isaac was the one that Abraham had passed the blessing down to. I mean, the big deal, it's a big enough deal, right, to be asked to sacrifice your son. But it is perhaps a bigger deal if you couldn't have a son at all for 90 years, and then God gives you that son by some miracle, says that this son is going to be the blessing to the world, and then a decade or so later asks you to sacrifice him. That might seem like a cruel thing to do. That would have a lot, I would have a lot of questions in the midst of that. So the question that Abraham is then having to ask in that instance is there really any future with God, or is God just going to squash this blessing? It is a question both of God's character and of God's presence that the disciples and we come to find out can only be revealed by surrendering whatever our imaginations of what the world ought to be, and to no longer try to control or manage or survive them, but to simply come and see and trust that the future that we are looking for, the life that we are hoping to have, is moving in that direction, in that person, Jesus Christ. That the promises of God are not cruel, and they are not in vain. They are just not yet. And faith is the coming to discover what life eternal is and will look like. Sometimes John, the writer of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, hides himself or hides a character inside of his stories. And he does that here. He says that there are two disciples of John the Baptist that hear him, but he only names one of them. And I think that's interesting, because you can imagine even yourself, right, looking for something, but being in the background. Your name isn't the one that's named. You're not like Peter or Thomas. You're just standing there, and you're trying to take it all in. You yourself are hoping for a future, for a revelation of God to do something, and are perhaps just as confused as the rest of the crowd. Where John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him. I had only heard. And by that hearing, then acts in faith. But that as these disciples and this disciple, the hidden one, the one like you and me, come to follow Jesus, it is worth considering exactly what they end up seeing. What they come to find out that God is like, how they experience the future that they didn't expect or plan or manage or know whether or not they were going to survive. That they see, of course, demons exorcised, and they see storms that are calmed, that the principalities and powers and elements of the world have a certain kind of authority standing over them, that there is a power that controls them, and that in that future, what they are meant to see is the calmness of it, the exorcism of those principalities and powers, and the newness of a life with God in the world. That they see the blind able to see and the deaf able to hear, even the dead being raised, and that this isn't just an expression of God's power, that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's new creation. It is an inbreaking of all things being made new in God, of heaven, as it were, coming down to earth, where we can see just glimpses of it, of the work that God is really doing, and the work that God is really interested in the world. But more than anything, what John does in this gospel is write a compendium, an echo of the first moments of discipleship with the moments of Jesus and his cross and resurrection. That is, to that same disciple that as Jesus is being carried to the cross, he looks at his mother. He looks at that disciple, and he looks at his mother, and he says to Mary, behold your son. And then to the disciple, behold your mother, just as he himself is given up as a sacrifice, where a spear is pierced on his side and blood and water come seeping out. And that 3 days later, as the women are walking in the garden and Mary is walking in the garden, Jesus again asks, "Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking?" Because death and because disaster and sickness, the death that they bring about, are in fact the end of our futures. They are the powers that return us to exile and to isolation, that lie to us and tell us that this is the work that God is up to, when it is not. That the work that God is up to is revealed in the glory of Jesus' cross and resurrection. That in Jesus, God has come down to show us that he is reckoning with guilt and shame and sickness and death face to face. And that while it is not yet all finished, the work has begun. And we have been called into that work, both to know the truth about that God, to move it out into the world, to proclaim and to know that guilt and shame and sin are being justified in the cross of Jesus Christ, transfigured in his resurrection, and we are being made whole because the future of our humanity exists. It is alive in the person of Jesus Christ, who is alive. To behold the Lamb of God and to follow Jesus is not always just to get rid of a past, right? To give away all your things and to lose the life that was. It is just as much a stepping into a future that we don't know yet. And to step into that future is to step into faith and to hope that what Jesus is doing, that the promises of God and us in the world will come to pass. That Jesus renames Simon, Cephas, right at the beginning, which to him in that moment, of course, means nothing, but is confusing. But it comes to be everything for him. And it comes to be the only way that he can understand himself and his life with God and his life in the world. And that the rock of Peter, the church that is built where Christ is the cornerstone, is that same church where we come to experience that kind of conversion. A movement from life as it is to life as it ought to be, by faith and by grace given to us. One and where we see blessings and miracles that we don't quite understand, where we wrestle with God in ways that can't go any deeper in us, but that where we come to find a future for ourselves with God that is good and peaceful, even beautiful. We have found the Messiah, they say. And they brought him to Jesus because it is the life of Jesus that we have been looking for all along. To behold the Lamb of God is not just to put down our idols. It is also to take the logs out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly that if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but give him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? The amazing answer in Jesus is yes. But to know that, to put that on in our lives, is to discover a kind of purity of heart that cannot be found anywhere else. It is one where we could only desire and find our desires, where we can see one thing: Christ crucified and resurrected. That there in him is a future that is worthy of our humanity, that is worthy of the good news of God. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.